Now a very warm welcome to this ministry meeting this evening. We're very glad to see you. Thank you for taking the time to come along. We greatly appreciate it. We are grateful for all the support through the course of this week. Some of you have really sacrificed in order to be here night after night, and we greatly appreciate it. And some of you are trying to support other meetings and even support your own meetings while all of this is going on, and also come here. A big thank you to everyone. Also, let me say a big thank you to the assembly here. We are very grateful to you for the invitation. It's been a privilege to be here for the course of this week, and we trust that something that we've said will be in some way edifying and helpful to the Lord's people as we've spent time in the Word of God each evening. Now, let's turn to the book of Genesis, please. You need to excuse me, my voice is playing up at the minute. And hopefully if the speakers are turned up a little, I'll be able to rest my voice a little. Genesis chapter number 10, please. Genesis chapter 10. We've been looking at essentials for earthlings from the primitive period. We've been remembering that Adam was just an earthling, just like us, made of the ground. And that's what the name Adam means. And we've looked at various things over the course of this week. If you've been here, you'll know that on the first evening, we thought about foundations in Genesis chapter 1. We then thought about fellowship in Genesis 2 and 3. We thought about families in chapter 4 and 5. We thought about the flood, or a little tiny bit of the flood yesterday, in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. And this evening, our subject is folly. Folly. Turn with me to Genesis 10 then, and verse number 8. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calna, in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher, and builded Nineveh, and the city Rehoboth, and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, the same is a great city. Now come with me, please, to chapter 11 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, or perhaps better, toward the east, depending who you believe with the translation, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us, notice that please, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us, do you see the let us again? Just keep an eye on those. Build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us, you see again, make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down. You see the let us? Let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon all the face of all the earth. Now we know the Lord will bless his word as we've read it together, and as we spend a little while in these wonderful passages of Holy Scripture this evening. We have traversed our way very slowly, and we have attempted to traverse our way carefully without tripping up in potholes and boulders on the road, from the Garden of Eden and all its paradise and all its grandeur and all its wonder. And we have traversed that road. We've looked behind us and we've seen the cherubim and the flaming sword. And we have followed a little path. We stopped by the household of Adam and saw how things went. We watched Cain run off and set up his house far away. We investigated the house of Cain. We spent a little time going forward, and we saw the house of Seth and all the promise and all the hope and all the prospect that was there. We then stopped and wondered at the scale and the vastness of the flood that came upon this planet. We tried to prove from Scripture yesterday evening that it was not a local flood, that it was a global flood. And while that might upset your geology and your way of thinking about the age of the earth, you cannot get around this fact that the Scriptures plainly teach that it was a universal flood. Now, when we come out on the other side of the flood, we didn't stay long with Noah, but we stayed just long enough to see the sadness at the end of his journey. What a heartbreak it was to see a godly man who had been a man who walked with God before the flood, who waited with God in the flood, and who even worshipped God after the flood, now wandering aimlessly and into things he should never have been involved in spite of being carried through that flood of water. We were all sad as we stood and saw a drunk man, a man who should have known never to allow himself to be intoxicated, a man who should have known the danger of being too close to the cursed soil. And yet we see a new creation. And rather than seeing the second Adam, instead of seeing the last Adam, instead of seeing the second man, we see a man in immorality, shame, and disgrace in the floor of his tent. And we say, then, whatever is going to become of humanity? Now, when we come to Genesis chapter 10, we're moving on a little bit in the story. And in Genesis chapter 10, we are now going to get the story of what happened next. Here are the three sons of Noah. We have Shem and Ham and Japheth. What are to become of them? And in fact, very interestingly and very helpfully, in Genesis chapter 10, we discover this, that they are the fathers of every nation under the canopy of heaven to this day. And better students and scholars than I will ever hope to be have written great big chapters and commentaries just tracing how every area of this world was populated by the children of these men. That's not my subject today. If you want to keep in your head, you younger ones, what Genesis chapter 10 is roughly about, you would be able to know and note down for yourself. It's about three boys and three boundaries and three birth lines. And there, if you just keep that in mind, it will keep you right in Genesis chapter 10. It's often called the Table of the Nations. And there is the origins of every human nation that there is on earth to this day. Now, when we come to chapter number 11, let me just point out and note for you the thing I tried to underline as we were reading, that we have this repeated phrase, "let us." Let us. We had it on four occasions as we went through chapter 11, verse 1 down to verse 9. In verse 1 to verse 4, we have that "let us" three times. And every time it is human beings speaking. That is telling us about something puny. They maybe think they're strong. They maybe think they're big. They maybe think they can achieve something, but actually what we'll discover is it's all rather puny in verse 1 to verse 4. When we come to verse number 5 down to verse 9, God doesn't need to try and build momentum by saying, let us, let us, let us, like the men. In fact, in verse 5 to verse 9, God just says once, let us. And when God says, let us, we see his power. And in great power, he sweeps away all that men ever tried to do in rebellion against him. Now, I wanted to give you those outlines because what I want to do this evening, rather than just working down the verses, is try to talk to you about a few things. And if I can get through these things, it would be wonderful. We've struggled to get through the material. There's a lot in Genesis 1 to 11. You'll have discovered that this week. I certainly have discovered it in my preparation, that trying to do Genesis 1 to 11 in 1 week is a nigh impossible task, and I'm not sure I'll ever attempt it again. The first thing I'd like you to notice, please, and just to talk about from the beginning of chapter 11 is this. Do you see that they're together? Great to be together, isn't it? Oh, I've enjoyed that. One of the things that's been lovely about this week that I've enjoyed is just, you see, when you get a decent number here in this hall, here on Cambridge Avenue, and the singing gets going a little, and it's some of the old favorites, does it not just make you feel glad to be together? Oh, that makes me glad to be together. I just sit sometimes when I'm waiting for the meeting to start and you're singing a few in opening, and it thrills my soul. And I think, isn't it great to be together? And you'll notice at the beginning of chapter 11, they're together. Look at verse 1. The whole earth was of one language and of one speech. They're speaking together. Look at verse 2. And it came to pass as they journeyed toward the east. They're not only speaking together, they're also sojourning together. Now, do you notice, please, they found in verse 2 a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. So they're speaking together, they're sojourning together, and they've settled together. And you say, oh, we might as well sing Psalm 133, how good and how pleasant it is, where brethren dwell together in unity. Isn't it great? They are together. Well, being together is a grand thing. But you see, when I read the beginning there, it gives me a bit of fear. It gives me a bit of anxiety because they're together. But there's no mention of building an altar. There's no mention of seeking God's face. There's no mention of calling on the name of the Lord. There's no mention of God at all. In fact, they're together, but they're together without God. Brothers and sisters, we live in a day, and you'll maybe meet the people, and there are a lot of Christians today, and they are obsessed with us all being together, no matter what we believe. Maybe you wonder, you young people, is that scriptural? You know, is that right? Is that a good thing? And I just want to try and help you with that. Do you remember Psalm 133 there? And where we get that famous statement, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Who sang that? Who sang that? They were worshippers on the way to Jerusalem to worship. You see, what was the basis of their unity? What was the thing that kept them together? You know, what is the reason that these people are together on this earth? Well, there's two reasons. They're together, firstly, because of what God made them. They say, we're brethren. How good and how pleasant it is where brethren dwell together in unity. They're together because of what God made them. Brethren. Aye, well, that's good. It's good to make sure that we're together with those who have divine life. That's a good thing. But it doesn't stop there. You see, the other reason they were together was this. Not just because of what God made them, but because of what God told them. You see, why are they even marching at all? Because of Exodus chapter 23. It says three times in a year, you have to go. You better get on the march, you better walk, and you better go up to Jerusalem and worship God in the way that God has appointed. The reason these people were together was not just because they had this nice little funny feeling of we're all a big family and we're all brethren. It's because they all bowed to the same truth. Now, brothers and sisters, we find the very same thing as being the foundation for Christian unity, for ecclesiastical unity in your New Testament. Firstly, we are together because of what God made us. Ephesians 4 and 3, we have the unity of the Spirit. That is not something to pray for. That is not something to long for. That is something God did the moment you were saved. So the moment you were saved, you received the indwelling Holy Spirit. You maybe didn't get a funny feeling, but you young believers, mark this and note it and keep it in your mind. That every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the day they get saved, the Holy Spirit comes to live within them. Proof text for that, Romans 8. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And so we know this, that if you are Christ's, you have his Holy Spirit within you. So here's the reality. The day you got saved, you were brought into a great unity. We sometimes refer to it as the church, which is the body of Christ. And the day that you got saved, you became invisibly connected to every true believer that ever lived since Pentecost and ever will live right through to the rapture. An invisible unity. But that's not the only foundation for unity in the New Testament. In the New Testament, you don't find the believer saying, well, as long as we all love Jesus, we'll all pray together, preach together, break bread together, and be ecclesiastically together. You don't find that in your Bible. What you do find is this. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it tells us that the first assembly of God's people continued steadfastly in what? In singing Kumbaya and we all love Jesus? No. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the fellowship and the breaking of bread and in the prayers. So we learn this, that foundational to the unity experienced by the first ever assembly was this, that they all bowed to the divine light and they all bowed to divine truth. Now, I would love you young believers to get a conviction about that early in life. And the next time you're invited to go to something run by a group of professing Christians, and it seems like an interesting thing, maybe they've invited a good speaker, and they invite you to come along, I would love you to test that invitation against the Word of God. I'd love you to say, does this conform with apostolic teaching? For example, is this event trying to pretend that it doesn't matter whether you believe in baptism by immersion or christening of babies? You know, like, does it say it doesn't matter? Sure, whatever you believe about that, we're all joining hands together and we're all praising God. Because I tell you now, that's unbiblical. I would love it for you to get some foundational convictions early in life and not just float around with whatever invitation comes into you through Snapchat or some other way. I would love you to actually look at the Word of God and say, are these people bowing to the New Testament pattern for how we worship God? Because that ought to be the principle of who we fellowship with. You say, surely the gospel's different. You know, like, sure, we'll just support the gospel, you know. As long as someone that we know is saved is preaching the gospel, like, whoever they are, like, we should just be there. Do you think so? Have you checked that from the Bible? Or is that a wee funny feeling you've got because you don't want to offend friends? Oh, I know one thing we definitely should do. We should rejoice that the gospel is preached. Philippians 1, Paul says, Christ is preached, I rejoice. Brothers and sisters, it should bring us great joy when anyone is preaching the true gospel. We should be thrilled. We should praise God. We should congratulate them. We should say, this is great. We need more people preaching the true gospel. We do. And we should rejoice genuinely and sincerely. Not sit with a long face and say, well, it's not us, so I'm not smiling. We should rejoice. Paul did. More than that, brothers and sisters, you should pray. Oh, definitely. You should definitely pray. I mean, if you care at all about 1 Timothy 2 and a God that desires the salvation of all men, I know that when you hear about a gospel effort going on where the true gospel is preached, you'll be saying to the Lord, wouldn't it be great if souls were saved? And you'll be crying out for salvation to come to that place that the Lord will bless. Because you know you're praying in the will of God. And the Lord told us to pray for all men. Why pray for all men? Obviously, in context there, for their salvation. And so you'll pray. And you'll praise God that the gospel is being preached. Should you partner with them? That's the more awkward bit, isn't it? That's the more difficult thing. See, my difficulty is this. You're going to have to work it out for yourself. I can't give you a big checklist, but you are going to need to think about this rather than just floating through life, doing whatever whims come your way. I learn in Matthew 28, right? There in Matthew 28, that the gospel, the Great Commission, is not simply telling people how to get saved. Obviously, that's the crucial first thing. That's the big thing. But do you remember when he sent the apostles out, he said that you're making disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. So baptism is part of the gospel. So if somebody doesn't think that anybody needs to be baptized when they're saved, I don't know how you're going to do the Great Commission with them. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And listen, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So I'm learning this. You're going to need to have doctrinal agreement with people if you're going to partner with them in fulfilling the Great Commission. Because what are you going to do when somebody gets saved? Oh, sure, doesn't matter where you fellowship. Doesn't matter where you worship. All that matters is the gospel. Well, I don't know what Bible you're reading, but the scriptures that I read, if that was the case, we might as well rip most of the epistles out of the New Testament. Brothers and sisters, I'm just encouraging you to get a scriptural view on what you should get together with. Because I'm telling you here, in our passage in Genesis 11, everything looked great and everything looked lovely, but I tell you this, these people should never have been together on that foundation that they were standing on. They should never have been. And God had to come down and stop the whole thing. And so these people, they're together. It's great to be together. Now, the world is moving that way again, isn't it? The world is moving that way again. I've been told there's a thing happening, and some people are putting tins of food in the basement, you know, and making sure they've got extra ammunition. Preppers, they call them. Well, there's a great reset. Well, maybe you've heard about that. And one of the reasons that the shops are trying to stop us all giving them cash now is because we are moving to a cashless society. You've heard about that. And they're a bit suspicious now if you take banknotes out as if you're a criminal. And we're told that in the higher echelons of power, in the higher echelons of government, there are great negotiations going on and treaties being discussed and arranged between countries so that we can maybe in some way have a one-world financial system. And, you know, the world is becoming smaller and smaller in that sense every day. Who would have thought travel would be so easy? The older generation can hardly believe it, how easy it is to jump from continent to continent. How easy it is to see each other on the tiny computer that is in all of our hands. The older generation can hardly believe that these things have happened, but they have, and they've happened at a great pace. And everything in this world, whether it's culture, science, technology, finance, it's all moving towards one big happy family. You say, well, surely that's a good thing. Surely that's great. You know what I learned from here in Genesis chapter 11? Babel stands as a monument that where we try to have one world unity or any kind of unity without God at the root of it all, it accelerates and concentrates and in every way emphasizes evil in a way that has never been seen before. Now, here's the danger of it we're going to learn. You noticed that I spent a little bit of time reading in chapter 10 about a man called Nimrod. This is the second thing I want to speak about. They were together. That's great. Lovely. Lovely to be together. But there was a tyrant. There was a tyrant who was just ready and waiting to harness this togetherness for his own aims. His name's called Nimrod. Now, I would love you young believers to understand this mad Nimrod, who we do not hear much about, we don't hear very much at all about Nimrod, but in Genesis chapter 10, this man Nimrod serves as a shadow of things to come. You see, because of what I'm going to explain about him now, this man Nimrod serves as a prototype of a man known in Scripture as the Antichrist. You young people, that is not some crazy thing that Christians talk about from time to time. He is a real person who will arise, who could even be born right now, who is going to come to the fore. And when the Christians are raptured home to heaven, the Antichrist, he will come to the fore, that man of sin, and he will set up a one-world government that this world has never seen before. It will be great. Israel-Gaza, sorted. No problem. Climate change, fixed. Financial crisis, forgotten. This man will bring to this world everything this world has ever been looking for. And Nimrod serves as a prototype, serves as a shadow of what this man will be. You will notice, please, he is the first king in the Bible. Did you see that? It says in verse number 10, the beginning, chapter 10, verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And we are learning this. This man Nimrod, he is going to be the first king of Babylon. And if you were to turn from Genesis chapter 10 and verse 10 and turn over to the book of Revelation, there you will find the Antichrist, the man of sin. Where are his headquarters? His headquarters are Babylon. Babylon. Oh, I'm not getting into a debate. You clever men, I'm not getting into a debate with you about is the latter-day Babylon a city or a system and all that kind of thing. You can sort all of that out another time in a Bible reading. But what I am going to say is this. Nimrod is the tyrant who rises and says, unity, I will take that. And Nimrod goes forward. Now, you need to understand something of Nimrod's story. He is a Cushite. A Cushite. You say, what is a Cushite? Never heard of that. Well, we didn't get to it really. But at the end of the story of Noah, something terrible happens when he is drunk. And there is a curse that is placed on one of Noah's grandsons. His name is Cush. His name is Canaan. And Canaan, he is going to be the father of the Canaanites. And this man, Nimrod, is running in his line. This man, Nimrod, is running under the curse. Now, his name means rebel. His name means rebel. If you turn to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8 in your mind, you will remember that the Antichrist is called that wicked one, that lawless one. And Nimrod rises here, and he rises in his strength. Do you see in chapter 10, verse 8? He's a mighty one. Verse 9, mighty hunter. Again, verse 9, mighty hunter. And there's another reference in the Old Testament to Nimrod and his might. He is rising in his strength. The idea is that he's a bully boy. And he is going to use whatever violence is required to get to the top. You'll notice that it was a snare that he was running. He was a hunter. Not just a hunter, I don't think, of animals, a hunter of men. If you cross him, he hunts you down like an animal and he slaughters you. Not only that, I think he was snaring other men. Certainly to get to the top and to be the king of the first kingdom, he must have been harnessing some of the interest from men and saying, follow me. This man is the first false teacher in this sense, and it's not a surprise, really, that he ends up the king, because everybody that comes to him, he's basically saying, follow me. And he founds a violent, bullying kingdom. But it's before the Lord, and the Lord marks his sin, and the Lord is able to deal with him. You see, what about all of this tyrant? Well, brothers and sisters, the first thing I just want to say all about this tyrant is this. Time is gliding swiftly by. You say, I know, it's nearly quarter to. I'm not meaning that. I'm meaning this, that since the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, we are 2,000 years nearer to all of these end time events ushering in. And some of us, brothers and sisters, we act like we're here forever. And I would love you to see just the way the world is moving. I'm not date setting. I'm not saying it has to be next year. I'm not saying it even has to be within the next 5 years. But you would have to be blind not to see that everything is just falling nicely into place, so that if it were the plan that all of this was going to be triggered tomorrow, everything would just be sitting nicely arranged. And yet some of us, brothers and sisters, we laze around spiritually as if we've got forever to serve the Lord. And the reality is that very soon, and perhaps quicker than you ever realize, you will be raptured home to glory if you're saved at all. And before you can even breathe a word, you will very quickly be standing before the judgment seat of Christ. And you will see before your very eyes the one who was pierced, who died for you, the King of Kings who came down, not a tyrant, one who gave his life. And brothers and sisters, while they're fussing around down here, getting excited about this man, you will be face to face with the man. And at that moment, you see all of the things we get fascinated with. And you see all of the dross that we waste time on. And you see all the distractions that we allow to just take away our attention from the things of God. As you look at the one who did everything for you, like the hymn says, you'll wish you had given him more. You young ones that aren't baptized yet, you do not have forever to get baptized. That you cannot sit around and think to yourself, oh, it's all okay, I'll wait a few years and all the rest of it. The Lord could become, and all of this chain of events and the tyrant coming to the fore, that could all just happen so quickly. And you'll stand before the Lord that died for you, and you couldn't even get in the water for him, and he was in the grave for you. And some of you, you're sitting and you've still never sat round the table. And you've still never broken bread. You see, there's things I would need to sort out before I speak to the brethren. I've got a bit of life to live. You young people, you maybe think you want to do all your naughty things, and then after that you'll talk to the brethren about fellowship and all that kind of thing. I just say to you right now, I'm reading about a tyrant, and it reminds me very soon there will be a tyrant on this earth, and all opportunity to serve the Lord and do everything for the Lord, it will be gone. That person you plan to speak to and give a tract to, just get on with it and give it to them now. That thing you intend to do, you young ones that are in fellowship and you've still never got up and prayed, you young brothers, you get on with that, because you might not have long to do it. Very soon, all of the end time events could be ushered in. Now, brothers and sisters, here's another thing. That's just one thing I wanted to say about this tyrant, but there's another very practical thing. None of that tyrant behavior of Nimrod should be seen in a believer's life. Let me make that clear. You say it could never happen. Oh, no, we're very holy people. We would never have anything of Nimrod in us. Well, that would be good. But I find this, that in 3 John, oh, there's a man who's very like Nimrod, and he's in the assembly. Not just that, he's the leading man. He's the leading brother. And you know what I discover? I discover this man. His name is Diotrephes. What about him? Diotrephes, he loves to have the preeminence. And not just that, I've discovered in Acts chapter 20, Paul speaks to a group of elders, and he says, there are some who will come in, grievous wolves, and he says, there's some even among yourselves who will join your assembly, and some who are already in the assembly, and he says, they will draw away a group of disciples after themselves. Now, the older saints will confirm this to you who are younger, that the sad story is this, that down through the history of Christian testimony, there's been far too many Nimrods. There's been far too many big bully boys that throw their weight around and tell everybody what to do and think they can. You even got it during COVID. You know what? Not just with elders. You know, elders had an awful hard time during COVID. Really hard time. They couldn't do anything right. Somebody criticized them, whatever they did. But I tell you this, there were some Nimrods in assemblies in COVID. And you know what they said? They said to themselves this, if you don't do it my way, I'm throwing my toys out the pram. And they held assemblies to ransom. How dare they treat the Lord's people in that way? Who do they think they are? Like, whatever happened to the whole thing of, you know, if you weren't, well, let the cup go past you, rather than hold the assembly to ransom over, we can't possibly ever drink from the same thing again. Oh, dear brothers and sisters. Really? Oh, all that thing, we need to move on from that. But I am just reminded about this, that there is still a possibility, even today, in assemblies, for tyrants to rise. I say this, if it's lurking in any of our chests, and you know what, there's a tiny bit lurking in everybody. Because we're all made of the same stuff as Nimrod. I say to myself, and I say to you, if that ever rises up, I just want you to remember, God knows how to deal with Nimrods. They get so far, but they don't escape the justice of God. And here we have not just a group of people together, but we have a tyrant, the first king in your Bible. And what a disgraceful king he is. He is expanding his kingdom. He's not satisfied, and so on. I want to speak about a third thing. We're speaking about the people together. We're speaking about a tyrant who comes to the fore. What about this tower? We need to speak about the tower. Here they arrive at the plain of Shinar. And it doesn't mean it was shiny, by the way, you young people. It's just the name of it, this plain of Shinar. And rich in minerals. Very fertile soil. And they see it stretching out before them. They've been moving eastward. If the ark rested on Ararat, and the people who are interested in the geography of the Bible, you can go and check this later. But if the ark rested on Ararat in that mountain range, then it does confirm what some of the translations, NESB, NET, what they have, that they were moving eastward. They were moving eastward. Actually, it's southeast to be specific. But when you look at the map, they're moving southeast from Ararat and they come down to present-day Iraq. That's really where we're talking about, the head of the Persian Gulf. And you can go and look all of that. Well, they arrive down there. Oh, let us make brick. Let us build us a city and a tower. Let us make us a name, chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. You see, what did they plan? Now you listen here now. What they planned was this. They planned a city. Now if you were here the other night, You know, city stands for rebellion. Doesn't mean you can't go to a city. Doesn't mean that you can't live in a city. But we learned there's dangers lurking in a city. And that the first city in your Bible was formed as an act of defiance and rebellion against God. That was Cain. Not only are they moving in rebellion, they want a city. And you'll notice, by the way, it's a city that they're building just for themselves, not for God. But they're building a tower whose top is in or with or by heaven. You say, what is this tower? We don't need to wonder too much. Do you know the amazing thing is this, that if you travel around the world and go to different corners of the earth, whether you go to ancient Mesopotamia or whether you go down to South America, and if you find some archaeologists who have dug around the ruins, they will find towers just like this. They call them ziggurats, which is a funny word. Sounds like a disease, but ziggurats is not a disease as far as I know. Ziggurats, they are towers. And what were they used for? This is not now rebellion, this is religion. You see, towers, these towers, they were dedicated to the gods. Now, I know in Sunday school that you were maybe taught this story as if, you know, the idea was that if they built the tower high enough, then they would be able to walk through the gates of heaven, and that would be how they got to heaven. And I sympathize, I understand why that was said and all of that kind of thing. It's not really the idea. I don't think these people really thought that if they built it high enough, once they got to the level of the Burj Khalifa or once they got to the level of the Shard, that somehow the pearly gates would open. No, they didn't believe that. They knew there was an unseen realm, definitely. And that much was clear. But it seems to me that what they believed was this, that by raising this great pinnacle in the sky, they were sending a message to the powers in the unseen realm. Oh, not the one whose name they knew, the Lord himself, but all the pantheon of evil, Satan and his dark forces. In fact, if you go back into early Babylonish religion, you'll find this, that not only did they have ziggurats, towers dedicated to the gods, they believed this, that the tower functioned as a sort of ladder, symbolically, and that the great powers in the sky would come down and they would build temple rooms around the tower at the bottom, and that was where those deities lived when they were visiting planet Earth. Not only that, when they looked in the sky, they saw the patterns of different stars, just as you see. I'm sure you were young when you were told about the bear and the plow and Orion. You know that Orion, many scholars think his origin is Nimrod, not the Greek warrior. But that if you go far back before the Greek warrior, where did the Greeks learn about this great warrior, Orion? Well, you'll find this, that in ancient cultures all around the world, there is a myth, a legend of a great warrior who was divine. And when they looked up in the sky, they saw their warrior there. And what they believed as they looked at these patterns in the sky is this, that these were images of the gods, and that as the stars moved, which you can see when you study the stars, and as the rotation occurred, and as things looked different from day to day, that was the gods giving messages and directions for planet Earth. That is the origin of astrology. You see that silly little column you see in some newspapers that says, tomorrow you'll have a good day. Tomorrow you'll meet a tall, dark, and handsome stranger. And if he's from Scotland, he might shout at you. You might read all of that. And it's a funny little thing, isn't it? A silly little thing. Oh, that's stupid. What's it all about? Brothers and sisters, it is the first demonic religion of Babylon. That's what it is. So don't read it. Oh, sure, you can identify the shapes and the stars, but they're not gods. They're not deities. And the movements of those shapes do not send messages for you and me. If you want to know what God is saying, read the Word of God. Don't start saying, oh, because the bull moved that way, oh, I'm going to meet my true love. What a lot of nonsense. This was demonic. And if anything at all, it was the deification of Nimrod. Now, you young people, I can't prove that bit. I think it's likely you would need to go away and think that about that for yourself. I suspect at the root of all of this and the tower and the religion, it is the deification of Nimrod. And not only did they rebel and they form the religion, they want a reputation. They say, let us make us a name. You see that in verse number 4. Let us make us a name. Oh, the true worshippers in Genesis 4 call upon the name of the Lord. These people, they want to be remembered forever. Their name needs to be paramount, and no doubt the name of Nimrod, chief amongst it all. Can I tell you something very scary, very serious, very shocking? That this whole thing in Genesis 11 started a chain of false counterfeit religion that continues to the present day. You want a little picture of it in mid-Bible history? Remember Daniel? I'm sure you've read it. There's the great image Nebuchadnezzar has put together. Do you remember what happens there? All the people are lined up. Now, these are the tactics that Babylonish religion still uses even today. Do you know, Daniel 3 tells us it was the very same place as they built here. It was the plain of Shinar, the land of Shinar. You see there in 11 verse 2, it's the same place Daniel tells us about the image that was raised. It was linked with power. It was linked with pressure, peer pressure. Not only was it linked with that, it was linked with, oh, there was a very good praise band there in Daniel chapter 3. Great praise band. They knew how to make a good noise. It's all going in Daniel chapter 3. There was lots of pomp. Oh, it was impressive to the eye. And it appealed to human pride. And there in Daniel 3, we have a very good description of what Babylonish religion continued to be right to the present day. What am I talking about? I'm talking about people that take the name of Christ, but who have mixed up the worship of Christ with paganism and believe that the two can coexist together. I'm talking about people, and it's all about emotional pressure when they have their gatherings. I know a man in South Africa. And he was saved, and he started attending a large charismatic church where they believe if you're truly saved, you will then be later, contrary to the Word of God, filled with the Spirit, and you will start to speak with tongues. He started going along, and like their services were like a concert. Sounded good, got you in a nice emotional mood, you know, feels nice. Hairs on the back of your neck are standing on end and gets you into the zone. The beat's good, it makes your heart beat just the right level and all, and you start to feel maybe this is what it means to be Spirit-filled. But he had a problem because every time the pastor said, now praise God in tongues, he could never do it. Didn't know what to do. And everybody's beside him, rabba shabba, abracadabra, and all that stuff, right? He said to his friend, I feel like an idiot at those moments, you know, I don't know what to do. He says, it's okay. What you need to do is just feel the moment, and when you feel the moment, just try to make the noises we're making. Just copy us. And once you've been doing it through your own steam for a while, the Spirit will take over. And this guy, he says, because of the peer pressure and because everybody was going along like this and doing all this thing, he felt he had to. Now, praise God, by God's grace, later on, he saw that this was just a pile of paganism that had joined Christianity and was masquerading with the name of Christ. But you young Christians, I want you to understand that counterfeit religion, the towers of Babylon, are still standing. Some of you love your Rend Collective. I want to say something to you. I'm shocked to hear about young Christians going to Rend Collective concerts and waving their hands around and clapping at them and applauding that group. Let me just say something to you about Rend Collective. Firstly, they bring disgrace to the name of Christ for this reason. They prance around, and one of the videos I saw, they're prancing around dressed up in panda suits, apparently praising the Lord Jesus. Oh, well, that's very dignified, isn't it? That's very reverent. That's very God-fearing. Let's all dress like pandas and praise the Lord Jesus. If that was the worst of it, that wouldn't be my greatest concern. Because not that long ago, brothers and sisters, down there in the Republic of Ireland, the Pope came to visit. Who is the great star performer for the Pope? Rend Collective. Oh, they really enjoyed having fellowship with the papal entourage at the time of his visit to the Republic of Ireland. And they wanted to show just how much they respect the Christianity of their fellow Catholic Christians. When they sing, oh, the music's foot tap, and I know it is musical. I know you don't think it. All the things I've said this week, you think I sit in a bubble and that I've never heard music in my whole life, right? I know it's all foot tapping and all that kind of thing. Sounds folky. Sounds pretty innocent compared to some of the stuff. Got you, right? You know what they sing for? Do you know what some of their lyrics are all about? Having a new Pentecost. Like they really believe, and they're really teaching everybody through their music, we're going to have another day of Pentecost. They're lying to everybody. It's false teaching. You say, is that it? Well, do you know what? The other night I said some things about the transgender movement, and some of you commented on it afterwards, and you said a few things to me about it. I just want you to know this. Publicly on X, used to be Twitter, one of the front men in Rend Collective spoke out and said, we should always call trans people by whatever they want to be called, and if they say they're a woman, even they're a man, we should all call them a woman. Now, you maybe think I'm getting all wound up and upset over just nothing. I'm telling you this. You see, it starts very innocent. It's the thin end of the wedge. We just listen to it and it's like, that's nice music and it does no harm. But shock, horror. 10 years ago, we never thought there'd be young people now clapping at the concerts. Now they're doing that. So what's next? Do we now have their songs in the assembly? What comes after that? Do we now go and join hands with the Pope? You see, brothers and sisters, it's a really difficult thing to draw a line when something seems a little bit innocuous. What I'm longing for you young believers is not to get a list of do's and don'ts from me. What I'm longing for you is to start to be thinkers. Think about the implications of what you're fellowshipping with. Think about the connections that you're forming spiritually. And think to yourself, is the thing I'm linking with and enjoying and consuming in harmony with the Lord Jesus and all that I learn about him in Scripture, or is it in fact that this could be in some way part of the Babylonish system of religion? It will all culminate one day once we've gone from this world. Once we've gone from this world, brothers and sisters, the Babylonish system of religion will remain. Revelation 17 tells us that. In fact, it will be linked hand in hand with who? The man of sin, the beast. It says the woman rides the beast in Revelation 17. And in Revelation 17, what is written upon that woman? Mystery, Babylon, mother of harlots and of all the abominations of all the earth. And what I find is this, every erroneous thing that has ever been introduced in the worship of God is linked to Nimrod, Babel, and to Satan himself. Now, I'm not saying that everybody who's involved in those things and involved in those systems is demon-possessed or is satanic or anything mad like that. I'm not saying that. There are many good Christians, and I have to say this because you'll think I'm nuts otherwise. There are many good Christians, there are many true believers who are caught up in these systems. But dear Christians, don't you get caught up in it. Because do you know what's going to happen? This is where I wanted to get to. All of that thing is going to be swept away. Going to be swept away. I wanted to speak about tongues. I'm not going to do that. I'll leave that for another time. I just, for the young Christians, just to say one thing about it. We've talked about being together. We've talked about a tyrant. We've talked about a tower. Just one little comment about tongues. If you look carefully here, the judgment God put upon the people in Genesis chapter 11 was foreign languages. Here they're all building. God says you can't talk to each other anymore because you don't understand each other. And foreign languages are a judgment upon these people. This is the first of five occasions in your Bible where foreign languages are in some way described as a judgment upon people. You young people can go and search for that, but it's a very important thing to note. In fact, in Isaiah 28, which is quoted in 1 Corinthians 14, the Israelites are warned. You will hear round about you languages that you don't speak. When you hear those languages round about you, you will know God has brought judgment upon you. When you come to 1 Corinthians 14, you will remember that in Corinth they were making a big fuss of tongues, just like the charismatic movement does today. And they were saying this is one of the most important aspects of spiritual life. And if you think this is not a problem, then you're obviously dozing. Because the Archbishop of Canterbury, he says he prays in tongues every day. And he's not even officially a charismatic. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21. Paul says, you have totally misunderstood the purpose of the gift of tongues. He says the purpose of the gift of tongues was to be a warning to the people, to unbelievers, a sign to unbelievers, he says, just in line with Isaiah 28. And he quotes Isaiah 28. So what he's saying is, just as the people knew, the Jewish people knew in Isaiah 28, judgment had come when they heard the foreign languages, he says, our gift of tongues was meant to be a declaration to the Jews who rejected their Messiah, judgment's coming. It did come. AD 70, Jerusalem razed to the ground. And just as it was prophesied in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, tongues ceased. The need for further revelation came to an end. And everything that was used in giving that temporary way of revealing God's mind also came to an end. So you should note carefully that just as it was a judgment here on the people, so it was a judgment in the time, and the use of the gift of tongues has passed. Not only that, the thing that masquerades about tongues now, okay, is actually complete nonsense and gobbledygook, and even worse, something sinister. Tongues in the Bible, Acts chapter 2, verse 4, were real foreign languages that could be understood by speakers of those foreign languages. The thing that is done now of whatever, right? That thing that's done now, okay? You see, if you go to pagan godless tribes in South America or in some parts of Africa, when they smoke their stuff, when they chew their leaves, when they beat their drums and when they get wound up, do you know what they do? They make the same type of noises. They don't know a thing about the Lord Jesus. They don't know anything about Wren Collective, and they don't know anything about the Holy Spirit. And yet, remarkably, they have the gift of tongues too. Now, brothers and sisters, I say this to try and help the young people. We have thought about together, we've thought about tyrant, we've thought about a tower, we've thought about tongues. Oh, there's something tiny, tiny. It's tough to mention it. It is a tiny thing. You see, when this all happened and God came down and dealt with the thing and stopped it in its tracks so that it could go no further, at the very same time, chapter 10 tells me a little baby boy was born. Well, you probably don't want this as your child's name. Maybe you do. I don't know. Everything's very fashionable nowadays. Peleg was his name. Not peg leg, right? He wasn't missing a leg. Peleg. Peleg. Peleg's a funny name. What does it mean? Division. Whose family was he in? He was in the line of Shem, the godly line that had the promises of God's blessing upon it. And it seems they heard about the catastrophe that happened there at the tower. They maybe weren't involved, but they knew all about it. And they said, son, we're going to call this little baby Division. We want people to remember what happened when we rose up against God. And we want people to remember all that went on. And well, maybe if we call our baby Division, the lessons of this tower will never be forgotten. Peleg would grow up and say, and people would say to him, Peleg, why did they call you Division? He would tell the story of Nimrod. He would tell the story of Babel. And they would say, well, are you the solution? I don't think so. I don't think anybody called Peleg will ever bring the people together. Brothers and sisters, there was another tiny baby born one day, just in a little place in Bethlehem. And they wrapped him in swaddling bands and they laid him in a manger. And Mary, oh, she wondered about it all. But you see that baby, after going to Golgotha and after paying the price for sins, the baby went back to glory. But the Bible says this, that there's coming a day when he must reign. You see, when the Lord Jesus comes back to reign, it doesn't matter about the big Nimrod, the Antichrist that will stand. It doesn't matter about the 10 kings that gave him their power. It doesn't matter about all the things that stand in opposition to God. And it doesn't matter about all the Babylonish vestiges. That will all have been dealt with. The people will be singing, Alleluia! Revelation 19. Babylon judged, the Antichrist, the false prophet, into the lake of fire. And there is one who will sit on the throne. And the Bible says, he shall bear the glory. Brothers and sisters, lift up your eyes from Babylonish towers. Lift up your eyes from all the opposition that you see in this earth. The crowning day is coming by and by. Lift up your heads. You are part of something wonderful. And let us leave the dross and live for Christ until traveling days are done. May the Lord bless his word, and shall we pray.